Hello and welcome to our online Bible study. I hope those of you who were able to follow along with Philemon, I hope that that was encouraging and helpful to you. And today we're going to start a new study in a book of the Old Testament, the book of Esther. And if you attend Grace, you may be aware that I started this book back before COVID on Sunday nights. But I wanted to kind of just go back, and I wanted to go through that book, but I'm going to go back to the beginning. So if you have not listened to those messages or you were not here, we're going to go all the way back to the beginning. And so we're just going to kind of take this in chunks and go through it. And hopefully that this will be a helpful study to you. Because one of the interesting things about Esther, if you are familiar with the Esther, you probably know this. But if you've never really studied it, you may not be aware of this, that Esther is an interesting book of the Bible because God's name is never in the book at all. Elohim or Yahweh to the Hebrew words that can be used. Yahweh being God's name that he says is his name. Elohim meaning God. Those are never in this book. And so there's some scholars, you know, long time ago, who questioned this book being in the canon of scripture for that very reason. But Jewish scholars that made the canon and compiled it, they always believed that this was inspired. And so we believe that as well, even though we don't see God's name in there. Because here's the thing, what we're going to see through here as we go through this book is that it kind of reminds me of the life that we live today. In that sometimes as we go through life, we don't know exactly how God is working this very instant right now in our life. It's hard to recognize that. We talked about that in Philemon, that God's providence, the things that he's doing in our life, it's really can only be seen when we look back. We say when we look in the rearview mirror. And so it's hard to know exactly how God is working right now, but months and even years down the road, we can look back and we can say, oh, I can see exactly how God was working all through that to get me from point A to point B. And God ordered these steps all along. And so Esther is kind of like that, that even though they don't recognize how God is working, we can see it. The author of Esther a lot of times makes things to be coincidental, but we know with God, there is no coincidences. And so we're going to see how God is working through this, even if they didn't recognize it at the time. And so I called the series on Sunday night when I started, I called it God Behind the Scenes, because really that is our life. Like God is active every moment of our life, but it's hard for us to see it a lot of times until afterwards. And so even in our life, God is working underneath it all. He's working behind the scenes in everything. And so that's what we're going to see in Esther. So That's kind of my theme. That's kind of our idea. We're going to try to point those things out because, again, the writer of Esther kind of makes it like a coincidence, but we're going to see it's not a coincidence at all. God is working through these situations for his plan and his purposes. So that's kind of our theme for this book. Now, we kind of have to do a little bit of work before we dive in. So this is kind of the context beginning. But Esther is picking up in Persia. So now how do we get to Persia? Well, we kind of have to go back to the beginning. In Genesis 15, God gave a promise to Abraham, said, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And so then through Abraham and then his son Isaac, and then through Jacob, which God renames to Israel, he has 12 sons. And then God makes those 12 sons and then their descendants, he makes them the sons of Israel, right? Because we renamed Jacob. And so they are now the children of Israel and they become the nation of Israel. And so God promises them the land. He promises a land that's just for them, that's going to be set aside just for them to live. It's the land flowing with milk and honey. And so then we get to Exodus, and of course, the children of Israel then are in slavery in Egypt. And so God calls Moses, and Moses leads them out of slavery, out of Egypt, leads them almost to the promised land. And then in Joshua, we know that Joshua then replaces Moses, takes them to the promised land. And so they live now in this new land that God has given them. But then what we know in Judges is that then the people of Israel now, they start to live on their own. which would say you've always been disobedient and stiff-necked and things like that, even through Exodus and all that. But we know that once they get into the land, things don't just go the way that they should. And so they get into this cycle of sin, where we see that they begin to live live what is right in their own eyes. And so they go into sin, and they go into rebellion against God. And so God then will allow them to be conquered by an enemy. And then through that, then they will cry out to God, and then God will rescue them from that. And then they might follow God for a certain amount of time. Sometimes it's a long period, sometimes it's a short period, but they always turn back to their rebellion. God will then allow them to be conquered again. And through that, they will cry out to God. God will rescue them through another judge. And then they'll live for God for a short amount of time. Then they fall back into sin. And there's just this repeated cycle all through Judges. Well, then God finally says, okay, enough's enough. Because of your sin, because of your disobedience, because of your idolatry, then I'm going to allow the Babylonians to conquer you. And so that's exactly what he does. In 605, the Babylonians come in and conquer God's people. And not only that, do they conquer them, they take them out of the land that God has given them. They go into exile. They go back to Babylon. This is like Daniel. Think about Daniel, because that's what happens. Daniel is now living under Babylonian rule, under Nebuchadnezzar. And so now those people are now living not, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, are not living in the promised land that God has given them. They are living now under a pagan king in a pagan land. And so God allows them as part of his discipline of them to live there now for 70 plus years. But then about 70 years. And then in 539, God allows Persia to come in and conquer the Babylonians. The Babylonians, who seemed undefeatable, right? He allows the Persians to come in and conquer them. And then in 538, King Cyrus over Persia then gives this edict. God uses him to give this edict and say, okay, all the Israelites, you can return to your home and rebuild your land, rebuild your city, rebuild your wall. And he even sends money to them to help them do that. And again, that's only God. That's not a coincidence. That's only God. So many Israelites return back now to their home to rebuild their city, the promised land, where they're supposed to live and worship and be in a relationship with their God. But many stay back in Persia. So when you look at this, the ones who return back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and rebuild the wall and rebuild the temple, that's like Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, is another one of the minor prophets. But you're looking at that time frame. Now, Esther is focused on those who decided, you know what, I'm good here in Persia, I'm going to stay here. There was a group of Jewish people who decided it was best for them just to stay where they were in Persia and not return to their land. So we have to understand that just by doing that, they're already being disobedient, because they're God's people. They're supposed to be living in Jerusalem. They're supposed to go back there because that's their promised land, where they would worship their God. There's no temple here in Persia. They're not walking with their God. They don't, you know, the temple was the presence of God. So if you're not returning to the temple for worship, then you were not entering into the presence of God, is the way that, you know, is how they saw it. And so in the Old Testament kind of worship. So these people were already being disobedient by staying back because it was just comfortable for them to stay there. Because you think about it, if you live somewhere for 70 years, there's a whole generation who doesn't even know what it's like to live in Israel. So why would I not just stay here? Because this is my home. This is where I grew up. This is where I've lived. So this is about 60 years now. Esther is about 60-ish years after those people have gone back. So we're talking 60 years from Cyrus. So you're looking at people who now 130 years since the exile. So there's people who've never been to Israel. So that's how we're picking this up now. Esther's going to follow some Jewish people that live in Persia under this pagan king. And we're going to get introduced to him right here at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. So let's follow along. It says, "Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. So King Ahasuerus, or maybe better known as King Xerxes, was the leader over Persia, the Persia and the Medes. Like, he was considered the greatest king of that time. Notice what it says. He reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. This would have been the known world at the time, because of where ships could go and things like that. So he could have easily said, I reign over the entire world. That's what they're kind of letting us know here. And so notice how the writer of Esther is not beginning with God, because remember, we don't mention God. We don't talk about God in this book. But notice it begins with the days of Ahasuerus, the king, a pagan king. And it's telling us how great he is because he rules over the known world at that time. And so notice what it says in verse 2. It says, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. So notice what he is doing here is not only does he rule over the entire world, but now he invites all his nobles and his officials and the governors of all the provinces. Remember, it's 127 provinces. So he brings all these government officials in to come in, and he says, let me show you how great I am. And so for 180 days, he's marching out his, if they have horses and their weapons and their soldiers and all of his royal glory, you know, how rich he is. He's showing all of his, maybe all of his clothes. He's showing all of his people who serve him. Like, for 180 days, he's just showing how great he is. He's not trying to appreciate those who serve him. No, he's showing his greatness, the Bible says, for 180 days. And then, verse 5, when those days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So after he celebrated himself for 180 days, now he gives a feast to all the people for 7 days. That's how rich this guy is. That's how much stuff he has. And now he says that it's in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Well, why did he do that? Well, to show off what he has. Look at verse 6. It says, there were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And look at what it says. It says, and drinking was according to this edict, there is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. So what's he doing? He's throwing a party, and he's showing himself off even to those people, even by saying, there is no edict, drink as much as you want. You think he'd say, now, I don't want this huge bill, you know, so make sure, limit everybody to 2 drinks a person or something like that, right? Like, you would think, if he's trying to be conservative, to all the people of the citadel of Susa, you think he would say, now, you know, let's keep it to 1 or 2 a person. No, he says, there is no compulsion. You can't drink enough. And he's doing all that just because he's like, I'm the king. I can do it. This shows how great I am. And what I want us to see here is the beginning of this. If we compare this to Genesis 1, think about Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And for all of Genesis 1, we see God created this, God created this, God spoke, and this happened. God did this, God did this. That's the whole point of Genesis 1:1, right? Is to show that God created. And here we see in Esther 1:1, we see that King Ahasuerus thinks he is the greatest. But what we have to remember here is that everything that we see, and the writer is just lavishing us with all the stuff that he has, and it's very specific, right? Violet hangings, golden vessels, couches of gold and silver, mother of pearl, precious stones, like all these things. But here's the thing. No matter how much King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes has, we have to remember that it all came from God. The whole point of this, as we read this, is not for us to say, wow, the king is so great. We're supposed to say, wow, the king really doesn't own it all. He thinks he does. He thinks he owns the world. He thinks he owns everything. And he wants to lavish it upon people because that makes him look good, right? It's all pride is what it is. But we have to remember that God really owns all this because he created it all. And he even created Xerxes himself. And so we're not supposed to look at this and say, wow, I want to be him. No, we should look at it and say, wow, the God that we serve is even greater than Xerxes. And so we have to remember what I want us to think about from this first part today is, are there things in our life where we begin to think, man, my kingdom, I have my kingdom, my house, my stuff, my job, my money, even our family, even our jobs, even our positions. Do we start to look at those things and do we ever sit back and think, man, I've really built a life for myself. Man, I really own all the toys that I want, all the possessions that I want. I really have everything that I want and I've really done that myself. Because that's what Xerxes thought. And what the writer wants us to see is to always have in our mind, because remember, he's not mentioning God specifically, but he wants us to put God next to Xerxes and see, man, as great as Xerxes thinks he is, God is so much greater. And in our life, we have to remember that it's not about us amassing our own kingdom. It's not about us gaining all these things that for ourselves and in our pride and in our idolatry. No, it's how can we live a life to serve God and to serve others? Because as we're going to see, Xerxes doesn't think about anybody but himself. And the way that that can begin is we can begin to think that all this stuff that we have is mine. But what we have to remember is that ultimately it all belongs to God. And anything that we have is just by God's grace. God just gives it to us as a steward. He just wants us to manage it for his glory. And so we have to remember that in the things that we have. Make sure we're not sitting back like Ahasuerus and saying, man, let's just celebrate all that I have. But instead, let's seek to say, all right, God, how can I use the things that you've given me? Thank you for what you've given me. This is a blessing. But now how can I use this to be a blessing to others? See, I'm not saying that it's wrong to have nice things or to have good things. But I'm saying those things shouldn't have you. They shouldn't be the things that we build and we put our identity in and our worth because we could sit back and say, look what I've done. But instead, let's hold them with open hands and say, thank you, God, for what you've given me. Now, how can I use this for your glory and to serve others? And so I think God wants us to enjoy the things that he has, but let's never forget where they come from and who they ultimately belong to. They belong to him. And so then that could save us from the kind of pride that we are going to see here in Xerxes. And so that's the thing I want us to think about today is, and maybe as just a response prayer, maybe just thank God for what he's given you and ask him through his spirit to help you know how to steward that, to be a good manager of that. Because we don't own anything. It all belongs to God. And so thank him for what he's done for you and then ask him to help you to fight that pride and that closed-handedness that we can have about this stuff is mine, but rather say, God, thank you for what you've given me. Now help me to steward that for your glory and for the good of your kingdom, however that may be. And so I pray that would be our heart as we kind of see how Xerxes responds, that we wouldn't be like that as we walk through this, because the greatness and the grandness here, that doesn't mean that we're great. It just means we serve a great God who has blessed us with so much. And so may we be people that live for his glory and for his kingdom and be open-handed with whatever we have and praise God for it, but be open-handed about the things that he's given us. And so I pray that that's an encouragement to you today, because I think we have so much to thank him for. So I pray that that's what you would do today, is thank him for that and ask him to help you be a good steward of that. So God bless you, and we'll see you on Thursday for part 2.